James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17 this morning. For as untasteful as 2020 has been in many, many ways, at the same time, I think that it's God's classroom to teach you some very, very powerful, life-changing lessons. You may want the bell to ring so bad. You think back to maybe when you were in high school. This is at least how I felt at the end of the day. I was just looking at the clock. When is the bell ever going to ring? I just want to go home and relax and do whatever it is that I want to do. And maybe that's how you feel right now with 2020. You just want the bell to ring and go home and relax and do what you want to do. But apparently, God's not done teaching yet. And it would seem that one of the lessons that God is trying to drive home pertains to your calendar and your plans and your schedule. At the start of every year, I know my wife buys a little day timer, just a little calendar to keep in her purse. She bought one for 2020, but by March had completely stopped using it, as I'm sure some of you did the same thing. And expressing the exasperation that so many of us are feeling, she recently joked to me, should I even bother buying one for 2021? And maybe that actually is the lesson. Maybe that's close to the conclusion that God wants you and I to come to with our plans and with our schedules. People arrogantly map out their lives. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And maybe you need a year like 2020 to teach you the superiority of God's plans above even your own. What does God want you to do? He wants you to humbly yield your plans to His. And He wants all of us to do that. I think that's the main point that James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17 is driving home, if I could turn your attention there. James writes, come now, or now listen. You who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. My hope would be this morning that it's your heart's desire to have a yielded life to God. I know that that's certainly my desire, I think, on the one hand, and yet it could be a struggle all at the same time. And so we're going to look this morning at six keys to a yielded life. Based on this text, how can you have a life that's truly yielded to God? A life that says, God, I want your will above my own. And so we're going to look at six keys this morning. First, stop thinking that you are the master of your own fate. Look at verse 13 again. James writes, come now, or now listen. You who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and we'll spend a year there and we'll trade and we'll make a profit. Using merchants on a venture as an example, James confronts an attitude that's very common, I think, probably amongst all of us. An attitude that presumptuously assumes that we are somehow the master of our own fate. That we could almost, as it were, control our destiny and map out our lives and plan it just so and so that it all comes to fruition. I think it's critical as we start looking at this text that we properly identify the problem that James is actually addressing. The following verses, the verses after verse 13, are going to clarify that these merchants are not being condemned because they were planners. Because they had a plan and they had something that they wanted to do. And further, they're not being condemned even for trying to turn a profit, per se. In fact, both planning and profiting are biblical ideas. We could go to various passages of Scripture and see God commending both of those things. It's not what these merchants say that's the problem. It's what they don't say. It's almost as if they've lost sight of God. God is not in their picture. He's been forgotten. They're planning and acting almost as if God doesn't exist. They're deliberate, self-confident planners with little to no consciousness of God or His sovereignty and His providence in their lives. And so James says, come now or listen now. Stop thinking that you can determine something like location, the merchants say in verse 13, we will go into such and such a town. That's our plan. They confidently assert where they're going to be for the next year. You can't look into the future and determine the location of your activities. And so James says, stop thinking that you can do that and stop thinking that you can determine timing. The merchants say that we're going to go into such and such a town. We're going to do that today or tomorrow, and we're going to stay there a whole year. Again, they confidently assert a timetable. Can you actually do that? Can you look into the future and say, here is the timetable? No, you can't do that. And along similar lines, stop thinking that you can determine activity. The merchants, again, they confidently assert what they're going to do during this year that they're away. And they say, we're going to trade. Can you really look into the future and look at a whole year in front of you and say, this is what we're going to do. Here's what our activities are going to be. Stop thinking that you can do that. And stop thinking that you can somehow determine success. The merchants say in verse 13 that they will make a profit. In other words, they're going to be successful. It's as if success has already been determined. You realize that you could set out on a venture, a business venture, a life venture, a family venture of some kind. And you can do everything right. I mean, you can have done everything just so. You've planned perfectly. You've done everything just right. And yet you could fail because God had different plans. I've always been intrigued by how the world of finance works. And this year, for anybody, any of you who are intrigued by that world, this year is particularly fascinating. I found myself very interested in researching stocks that have just taken a beating by the pandemic, and there's lots of them. Let me give you an example. Air Canada. If you were to look at Air Canada's history over the last few years, its stock price as of January of 2012 was $1 per share. And here we are 8 years later, January of 2020, their stock price was $53 per share. Basically, if you invested $5,000 in Air Canada 8 years ago, it'd be worth $250,000 today. Well, going into 2020, you put yourself in the position of Air Canada, you're going into 2020, you're like, this is going to be a great year. I mean, look at the last 8 years. They're probably buying airplanes, they're probably hiring pilots, they're probably hiring staff, they're probably making plans to expand their reach and their flights a little bit further. They've got great plans. Plans of growth and acquisition, and then boom, plans ruined. Stock price as of March 2020 dropped basically 80%. Going into 2020, Air Canada had a lot going for them and was doing a lot of things right, no doubt. And currently they're burning through something like $9 million per day just actually trying to stay in the game. I think that's a great reminder to us, though it may be in the world of business, this is how life works. You need to stop thinking that you are the master of your own fate. You can make your plans. You should make your plans. But you can't confidently assert anything. You can't look into the future and say, here's what it is. Here's what's going to happen. A second key to a yielded life. Remember your limitations as a human being. Look at verse 14. James says, kind of this idea of why you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James reminds you and I of two very quickly forgotten realities. Realities that actually should have a humbling and reorienting effect on your life and attitude. If you'll pause and think about them and consider them. The first is that you are incapable of predicting tomorrow. James writes, why you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Life is absolutely unpredictable. You don't have this crystal ball that you look into and see tomorrow. You don't understand the things of tomorrow. You are incapable of predicting tomorrow. But it's not just that you're incapable of predicting tomorrow. You are incapable, actually, of staying for tomorrow. Verse 14 continues, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You're like a breath of air on a cold day. You're like smoke that's rising up from a fire and then being blown away by the wind. You're there one moment, you're gone the next. You don't have what I would call staying power. You don't have the ability to somehow will yourself into tomorrow. You might think, well, that'll just happen. Yeah, but you're not the one willing yourself there. You don't have that kind of power. A couple weeks ago, as I sat looking over a field, watching the sunset, just sitting there, I noticed my breath just going out, being expelled, I don't know, 12 to 16 inches in front of my face, and then quickly vanishing away. James says, such is life. It's just like that. We've all gone out on a cold day and breathed and saw our breath, and then it was gone. Illness, an accident, being in the wrong place at the wrong time could cut short your life just as quickly as the sun rises in the morning and burns off the mist. And just as quickly as a change in wind direction blows away smoke from a fire. Tomorrow's no guarantee, James says. And yet the merchants are saying, their attitude is, well, yeah, we're going to go and we're going to stay there a year. God must say, you can't even stay where you're at for a millisecond apart from me. I had a reminder of that this week. On Wednesday afternoon, I made a trip into Beaumont from our home. I came down Township Road 510. I was probably going something like 80 kilometers an hour when a large truck in front of me crested the hill. And we were basically moments away from a head-on collision. I see this truck coming, and he's driving literally right down the middle of the road. And I'm thinking, all this is happening so fast, but I'm thinking, surely this guy sees me. Any moment he's going to get over. I had no shoulder. I'm thinking, I should honk at this guy. And I'm thinking that, and it's like I'm frozen. I can't even move my arm up to hit the horn. And it's all just happening so fast. Last minute, he looks up, swerves back over into his lane. It probably took me 20 minutes just for my heart rate to kind of get back to normal. You've had moments probably just like that. But once all that happened and I'm just driving down the road again, I'm having certain thoughts like this. What if that guy never looked up? Like, he was not looking up when he came over that hill. What if instead of going 80 kilometers an hour, I was going 100, just a little bit faster? Or what if I had hopped on that road 2 seconds sooner? 2 seconds. I'm pretty sure I know what would happen. I'd either, one, be dead, or I would be forever altered for the rest of my life. You don't have staying power, and neither do I. You can't will yourself into tomorrow. And I think sometimes God gives us the moments, like he gave me this week, to remind us of that. That your plans, they're not certain. You don't even know if you're going to be around for tomorrow. You need to remember your limitations as a human being. And remembering those limitations should humble and it should reorient you. And by the way, on the flip side of all this, I think there may be some great comfort and reassurance for those people right now who may find themselves particularly afraid with everything that's going on right now, and particularly worried about your health and being able to continue to live throughout this time, maybe worried about getting very, very sick and not making it. Those are all, I think, real realities. And yet I think there's this other reality that God is the giver and taker of life. All in his time. All in his time. Your date of death has already been predetermined by God. What a huge reality that is. But you know what? It's not enough simply to recognize that your life is uncertain and that you can't predict tomorrow and that your life is transitory. You realize who someone who doesn't know Jesus and someone who doesn't know God could recognize that, and they could assert that and even affirm that. Your life is in the hands of God. And that takes us to key number 3. Acknowledge that Jesus is the master of your life. You want to have a yielded life? Well, you've got to acknowledge something, that Jesus is the master. Verse 13 began, "Come now, you who say." And then we saw what the merchants were saying. And now in verse 15 we read, "Instead, you ought to say." And so James is about to offer us a corrective. And I would just highlight here that James is actually not addressing so much the words of these men or of all of us in general. He's actually trying to get to the attitude behind the words. What should we be saying? What should we be thinking? And James is going to tell us. Here's what you should say. Here's what you should think. Here's the attitude of life you should have. If the Lord wills. And every word of that phrase in verse 15 warrants special attention. I think we could read it really fast and move on. But let's start with the carefully chosen title given to God. If the Lord. Every word of that phrase, again, so important. The text doesn't say if God wills. And that would make total sense. If God wills, we will do this or that. But James chapter 4, verse 15 says, if the Lord wills. The title Lord means master. And this text reminds us that there's only one. If the Lord wills. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Question for you. What type of person uses a word like master? Who says master? Well, I can only think of one type of person who uses that language. Who is it? A slave. And I think that's one of the points that James is trying to remind us of. You are a slave. Your life isn't yours. It's God's. You are owned by another. It's your job to actually bow before the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say something like this, Master, I am here at your disposal. This life isn't about me. Today is not about me. It's about you. You want to embrace his sovereignty. Jesus is the Lord of your life. If you can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign and absolutely in control, and his providence touches everything in your life, if you can say God is in control, then you're well on your way to a yielded life. Embrace his sovereignty and embrace his plans. Jesus has desires for your life. Verse 15 says, if the Lord, speaking of Jesus, wills. If the Lord desires, Jesus has desires and wishes for your life. And his desires may look different at times than your personal plans and desires and timetables. But rest assured that the Lord's sovereign will for your life is good. Oh, I don't know. I think I can map it out a little bit better. Think for a moment who this master of yours is. Who is the person that we call master? And think for a moment actually how you came to be his slave. That happened at a point in time, didn't it? When did you become the slave of Jesus? And what were you before you became the slave of Jesus? Oh, you were a slave. Make no mistake about it. You were a slave to sin. You were in bondage to sin. And Jesus Christ set you free from that. And made you a slave of himself. And that's actually a freedom. The same Jesus who has plans for your life is the same Jesus that died for your life. And what a great encouragement that is. And I think we just need to pause for a moment and walk through this a little bit, because for some of you, this may sound very foreign. I don't want anything to do with this Jesus that I'm supposed to be a slave to. Well, you got to understand that the Bible says that you were born a slave, not to Jesus, but to your sin. That you didn't have freedom from your sin. You're just in bondage to it, every single one of us. But the Bible tells us about Jesus, this King and King and Lord of Lords, that he actually left the glories of heaven to come here. And actually sacrificed his life for you. On a cross, died for you. On a cross. Why? To satisfy God's wrath. You mean God's angry? Yes, that's what the Bible says, that God is angry about your sin and mine. Because God didn't create you to be a slave to sin. He created you for his own pleasure and glory and to live for him and to do things that please him and a life totally free of sin. That's what he created you for. And yet you've lived as a slave to sin, and Jesus came and sacrificed his life to satisfy God's wrath. And actually to do that in your place as your substitute. That it's you that deserves all this wrath of God. It's you that deserves for God the Father to destroy you with his wrath. And yet Jesus said, no, I'm going to take that wrath on my own shoulders, on myself. And that's exactly what was going on the cross. Jesus Christ taking God's wrath that you deserve. So that at the end of the day, peace could be secured between you and God the Father. And what happens for anyone who will look at that and go, that's true, and Jesus is God, and what he did on that cross was enough to satisfy God's wrath, it's enough to save me from my sins. Anyone who believes that, well, God basically says, if you want to have eternal life, well, you've got to repent, you've got to confess your sin, you've got to acknowledge it, say what God says about it, and say, God, I'm a sinner, will you forgive me? I want to turn from that and my old life of slavery, and I want to turn to Jesus and trust in him. And what he did on the cross for me. And when a person does that, they repent of their sins and they put their trust in Jesus, God gives them eternal life. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to be saved, as we say, is actually to become a slave. But no longer a slave to your sin, but a slave to Jesus, your new master. And that is a privilege. And I think so many of us, we know that. But yet when it comes to our personal plans, sometimes we forget it. That this King and Master is good. The same King who died for us and gave His life for us, He's the one who has desires for your life today. You need to acknowledge that Jesus is the Master of your life. And by the way, what a liberating thing it is for any of us to submit to the sovereignty and providence of God. We want to fight that. I don't like that God. I don't want that God. No! But what a liberating thing to say yes. You realize this morning that you're either trying to sit on the throne or you're bowing before it, and there's probably not much in between. And there may even be some people here today. I don't know, maybe one, maybe even a few. And you sit here this morning and you're actually a little bit bitter. Because some dream didn't work out, or some ideal or some plan or some schedule got crushed. And you need to, do you know what you need to realize? And that I need to realize in those moments, because it happens. We all need to realize that God's plans are way, way bigger than our dreams. And they're way better. We just often can't connect the dots. We just often can't put it together. But God is good. A fourth key to a yielded life is to make your plans conditional to the Lord's. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say what? If. I don't want to say if. I don't want to say if about any of my plans. My plans are good. I like them. I want them to all work out. Instead, you ought to say if the Lord wills. It seems like the planning that's described in verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that, that planning there. It seems that that is more or less a simplified restatement of the planning back actually in verse 13. Reminding us of the biblical legitimacy of planning. Back in verse 13, the fact that these guys plan, that's not the problem. That's actually a good thing that they would do that. However, this time there's a contingency clause. If the Lord wills, if the Lord desires, then we will do this or we will do that. In your mind and heart, you should have a giant if clause over your entire life and all your plans and desires. Make your plans conditional to the Lord's. You want to say, if the Lord wills, I will live. Well, don't miss that in the text. If the Lord wills, verse 15, we will live. I think we can miss that phrase. We will live. A yielded life starts there, recognizing that you are dependent on the Lord for your very breath. God may not want you to live and see tomorrow. And I have to recognize that even this last week, that as I'm driving down the road and I feel I just about got ran over by a huge truck. God could have plans like that for my life. Well, I'm the husband of Brittany and I want to be her husband and I have 3 kids with the 4th on the way. I'd kind of like to be around for that. And I'm the pastor of a church and I enjoy that and I want to do that. And you'd say the same thing. I have these plans. And this is important and it's critical that I be there. And yet recognizing we should say, if the Lord lives, if the Lord wills, we will live. God may not want you to live to see tomorrow. Are you okay with that? And if the Lord wills, we should say, I will do this and I will do that. Verse 15 continues. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. God may not want you to do this or that. Are you okay with that? I think we could ask a few questions here. Does God have permission to wreck your plans and dreams? Can God do that? Does God have permission to move you to a different place? I think sometimes we say, you know what, I'm going to live here forever. We raised our kids in this house. We're going to stay here forever. We love this neighborhood. We love this church. Does God have permission to move where you live? Somewhere else in the city? To a different province? Maybe even a bigger move than that? Does He have permission to move you to a different workplace? Oh, I love my job. I never want to leave this one. Does God have permission to touch your health and to bring trials into your life? Does God have permission to take from you like he took from Job? To take friends and loved ones like he did to Job? To take your comforts and securities like he did with Job? To take your finances and health like he did with Job? You say, oh, God didn't do that. That was Satan. Satan appeared before God to ask for permission for all of that. What about this? Does God have permission to take his finger and to press this little button called pause? You say, no, my plan seems, like, there's a timetable here. It needs to happen just like that. Can God press pause? And can God bring failure instead of success? Can God bring failure in whatever venture you set out on? A business venture? A family venture? You do everything right, and God says, I'm still not going to let that succeed. Here's the thing. You realize God doesn't need your permission. That all of those questions that I just asked you, they're not even really appropriate. Does God have your permission? God doesn't need your permission. And God's probably not going to ask for it. So I think the real question is this. Do you have an attitude of submission to God's sovereignty? Where you say, I recognize that God is king. I recognize that God has a thing called providence. And he's bringing his eternal plans, working them out into the realm of time in my life today. Do you have a yielded life? Have you ever followed someone to a destination? Maybe you've never been there before and someone says, oh, just follow me. And so you hop in your car and you're following this person 10 minutes up the road. Well, that can be really nice at some point. You're like, I don't know how to get there. I'll just follow this person. Or that can be really stressful. You know, it's really nice when you're just driving down country roads. You get into a big city and there's stoplights and there's cars weaving in and out. I don't want to follow you. That's stressful and somewhat annoying. Imagine you're going to follow someone on a long journey, not just 10 minutes down the road, maybe 10 hours. Well, what does that mean? When you say, yep, I'll follow you, you're basically saying that you're going to yield to whatever they do. To whatever that car in front of you does, you're going to do that. Wherever that car turns, you're going to turn. And you may think, I don't want to follow anyone. 10 hours? All right, I got a better plan. How about you just give me the address? I'll punch it in my GPS, and I'll get there on my timetable. I kind of like to stop for a donut here, a coffee here, a washroom break here. There's this really scenic route that I want to take over here. I have my own plans on how to get to the destination. But what happens when you say, you know what, I'll do that. I'll follow you. Well, next thing you know, you find yourself behind this person going, why on earth are they going 50 in an 80? Well, the mountain, we're whipping through the mountains. We're taking turns way too fast. I didn't sign up to go this fast through the mountains. This is horrifying. Light, this all coming at me way, way, way too fast. I'm a much more cautious person than that. Why are we driving through this jump? Didn't you know we could have gone around this way? This is like, we're going to get shot here. And 40 kilometers on a gravel road? Are you kidding me? Have you ever done that? You punch something in your GPS or your phone? Oh, no. Not a gravel road. Surely there's a highway. 40 kilometers of bumping along? Oh, please no. And yet I think what happens when we decide to follow the Lord, it's exactly those sort of things that happen and those feelings that come. Because God says, I've got a journey I want to take you on, and I want you to follow me. Oh, this route's way better. This route's way faster. I want to pause over here and enjoy the scenery. God's route for your life might look a lot different than yours, but it's way, way, way better. After 40 kilometers on that bumpy gravel road that you never would have gone down, you turn a corner and you just see majestic glory and beauty. I never knew that this was so beautiful right here. I never even knew about this road, and I would have never taken it. And yet that's precisely how God often works. His route for your life might look so much different than yours, but it's so much better. You need to make your plans conditional to the Lord's. I think sometimes we make plans like this with our home. We're going to live here for the rest of our lives. Well, maybe not. We're never going to leave this house or this community or this church. Well, maybe not. I think on the church front, we could say things like this. You know what? If we just do this, 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 and this, and we do all these things right, then boom. I mean, our church is just going to be thriving and growing and perfect. Maybe not. Think about something even like family planning. You know what? We're going to have 3 kids. We're going to be like that perfectly balanced family of 5. And we're going to stop. You wouldn't be the first person to have said that and ended up with a family of 6. Or maybe you say, you know what? We're going to get married and we're going to have kids. Well, maybe not. Maybe for whatever reason, God won't allow that. Or something like retirement. Well, I'm going to handle my money well, and I'm going to work this job, and I'm going to retire comfortably at 60, and I'm going to enjoy my health and old age, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Well, maybe not. Maybe so. Maybe it'll be even better than that. You just don't know. The 5th key to a yielded life, see your self-confident planning for what it is. If you are the person in verse 13, there's something you need to understand. You need to see your attitude about life as God sees it. How does he see the attitude described in verse 13? When God looks at your attitude, when you're doing those things, you're just making your plans, none of it's really conditional to the Lord. What does God see in your attitude? It's unfounded arrogance. Verse 16 says, as it is, describing what's going on in verse 13, you boast in your arrogance. The boasting is a reference back specifically to the statements made in verse 13. You say the things in verse 13. You think the things in verse 13. You have the attitude that you have in verse 13 in your arrogance. And not just any kind of arrogance. It's not like you're just proud. No. This is unfounded arrogance. The word translated arrogance, if I could just read from a Greek dictionary on this word, it refers to a state of pride or arrogance, but with the implication of complete lack of basis for such an attitude. False arrogance, pretentious pride, boastful haughtiness. And of course, we've seen why. That is so. Why is this arrogance so unfounded? Well, that was our second point. Remember, you're incapable of predicting tomorrow, and you're incapable of even staying around for tomorrow. So why are you making your plans saying, I'm going to do this and this and this and that, and it's all going to happen like so? What unfounded arrogance it is to make your plans without consciousness of God. But it's not just that. It's also evil. Verse 16 continues, all such boasting. That attitude in verse 13 is evil. To have that attitude is morally bankrupt. It's wicked. Would you have ever thought of it like that? I wouldn't. I mean, I fall into verse 13 so quickly, and I just think I'm sort of living life. I'm not thinking for a moment that I'm sinning. And that what I'm doing is evil. But that's exactly what God calls it. You need to see your self-confident planning for what it is. And finally, the 6th key. Understand that this is actually a moral issue. Look at verse 17. God says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Much like the previous point. This verse might seem disconnected from the previous verses, but it actually starts with the word so, or therefore. It's definitely connected. And it seems to function almost as a proverbial summary of everything that we just looked at. This verse reminds you that you know what you need to do. God says, you know what you need to do. Verse 17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do. Who's that person? That's you. You know the right thing to do. And what's the right thing to do based on these verses? Make your plans conditional to the Lord's with a consciousness of the Lord. Make your plans saying, Master, if you desire, I'll do this and that. And if you don't do that, you are sinning. Look at verse 17 again. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. It's a sin to ignore God as you make your plans, to try to defy God's will in place of your own. God, I kind of think you want this. I'm going to just keep trying to go down my own road. Or to become bitter over God's sovereign will. Or to try to sit on God's throne in his place. You need to understand that this is a moral issue. And God wants you to humbly yield your plans to him. Your life isn't yours to map out. The journey isn't yours to map out all on your own and say, I'm going to do this, 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 and that. And that's going to be my life. Every day you wake up, you should have an attitude that says, Master, What do you want? Master, today is not about my plans and my locations and my timetables and my activities or even my successes. Maybe you want me to fail somehow to bring glory to you, not morally, but in my endeavors. Maybe you don't want to bring success into my life because it would bring you greater glory if my endeavors don't succeed. Today is not about me, it's about you. It's not about my plans, it's about yours. Are you saying that? Can you say that today? I'd invite you, would you bow with me at this time as we conclude?